Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 23. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor is it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once and after that face judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Father, we're just saying that the whole world will be in your presence and will praise you, and Lord, we ask that you would give us a sense of eager expectation for that day, that we'd long to know more of you now and to know you fully then. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me start by asking you a question of who is Christ to you? So it may be that you're still thinking about this Christian stuff, and who is he really to me? If you call yourself a Christian, who is Christ to you? Is he the lover of your soul or an insurance policy? So as we read through the Bible, how God is described to us is always very relational. So God is Father. He is our Father. And we come to him because we are in the Son. We are in the eternal Son, so he is our Father. The Son, Christ the Son, he is called our husband, our friend, our brother. And so all the desires we feel for those things, for a father, or to be married, or for friendship, or for family, whether we have them or we'd like to have them, these are real things and real longings, but they are an ultimate longing for God in Christ. All those things you think you want, you may well want them, and that's okay, but they're a longing for something far bigger and better. I've said this before. Apparently, and it seems to work, I spend a lot of my time feeling hungry. I always want food. But sometimes, most of us are dehydrated. If you drink more, you get hungry less. It seems to work. We have various hungers and desires for all sorts of stuff. Actually, it's our appetites are really for God. And all those things are a disappointment. They're a disappointment because we don't have them, or we get them and we find they're a bit of a disappointment. Because they're not God. So those relationships I mentioned, they are real and they matter and they need investing in. And the Bible tells us lots about how we make the most of them. But each of them, God made so that they would point us to him, to God as Father and Christ as husband, brother, friend. Now, what does a father, a husband, a friend, and a brother have in common, at least when it's all working well, as they should be, when everything is as they should be, is that you want to be with them. So it's not, in theory, it shouldn't be that I want Christ because I'll need him when I die. I'll have need of that later. You play Monopoly and you put the get out of jail card there because I might need that later. But we should want Christ because we want Christ. He is an end. He's not a means to something else. He is the ends. The end of the reading, Bible reading I've read earlier, we did in our big question, says to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Jesus is coming to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So the Christian looks to the future and waits for Jesus eagerly. And if there's one word that I found I had to wrestle with through the week in this passage, is that one word, eagerly. That the Christian wants to be with him. Some people think it's better, you're better off coming to Christ because then death is covered. I suppose that's true. There's a grim reality that you all face. You've got to be prepared for it one way or the other. Others want Christ. And that's that. Do you want to be with Christ? Well, as I said, today is Advent Sunday. Advent is the time building up to Christmas, where we celebrate the birth of Christ, where God, the eternal God, becomes man. And traditionally, Advent Sunday, CPC, actually it might not be a CPC thing, it might be a me thing. I'm not very good at observing dates. It's not just a Christian thing, I'm not very good at observing dates. Traditionally, Advent Sunday is the time we think of Christ's return. So 2,000 years ago, Christ came. And at some point in the future, he will return. And this is the day that normally gets earmarked. The Christian faith looks back and it looks forward. Back to Christ's coming, his birth, the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, ascension, but also looks forward where Christ will come again. And both parts of that matter. And it gives us a perspective that we're between the two. It gives us a perspective. What is it that I live and hope for? You see, I find myself at home and comfortable here. And the times I'm not at home and comfortable here, I'm working to be at home and comfortable here. But in case you haven't worked this out yet, Chelmsford is not heaven. Chelmsford is not the new creation. Even the nice bits with the duck ponds and the thatched roofs outside of Chelmsford are not what we hope for. I've lived in some of the parts, according to all the statistics, of the poorer ends of the country. And Glad and I had this weird feeling for a little while after we moved here, and then we worked out what it was. Guilt. It's the first time since we lived with our parents that we lived in a town that people might want to live in. And it felt a bit weird. I've not had that experience before. But it's not heaven. If you hope for this, then there's a bit, of course it's obvious when I put it like that, but we hope for this stuff, don't we? This, what you have, and what you see around you that might be a bit better than what you have, is not the realised Christian hope. Which is good to know, isn't it? There is more. The top job you could get, the top job anybody could get, a degree, or any other degrees of degree, and the most fulfilling relationship, the house you have, a better house than you have, a better working house than you have, a car that starts. All these things, it's not what you were designed for, and therefore, they do not make you feel better. At least not in a lasting way. But often we're just very short-sighted, and we just want good stuff now. And it's funny when you talk to very young children, and they notice it's a mark of their development as they get older, isn't it? That they cannot imagine for a moment that what you are taking them to is better than the thing that they are doing. You know, C.S. Lewis talks about the child who won't be torn away from making mud pies when the parents want to take him to the beach for the day. And we are very similar with God. And the passage that just read actually links the series we've looked at in Exodus with Christmas. It stands between the two. In Exodus, we thought about God saves you for glory. That's what all of Exodus is about. Took us 2 years to do it, but God saves you for glory. The first half of the book is the way God tends to save. The second half is that we are saved to reflect God's glory and to experience God's glory. Christmas is Christ, is God's glory come into a man, or born as a man. God's glory has come as a man. And the book of Hebrews, which is really a kind of, I suppose, a theology of worship, it's to tell these Christians, don't go back to the temple. The temple points forward. Don't go back. So Hebrews talks about the tabernacle points towards, and the temple points towards, all the stuff we thought about in Exodus this term, all points towards spiritual and heavenly realities that we can't see. But we understand all of that, all those things in the tabernacle and the temple teach us about the gospel, and they show us things that were otherwise invisible, but we understand about them because we look through Exodus. And so we see that Jesus is the worshipper, the high priest, the sacrifice offered to God, and he stands in the Holy of Holies in heaven. And then he comes back again. Now what used to happen in the tabernacle and then the temple is that the people would watch. They would do their bit, and then the last bit, the high priest goes in to the heaven, just once a year, into the Holy of Holies to do the meet with God and atone for their sin. And apparently people were very anxious. They knew what happens, but they were still anxious. And there's this sigh of relief as he came out, because he's met with God in a way no one else had, just once a year, just the high priest. He would come out, and it meant that, well, God has accepted my sacrifice. And I'm relieved because he's alive. I'm relieved because of that. And I'm relieved because I'm forgiven, because the high priest has come out. So God has accepted Christ's offering of himself. We know that because of the resurrection. Resurrection tells us a lot of other things as well, but it tells us that at the very least, God accepted our sacrifice, and he comes again out of the Holy of Holies for us. So we notice in the passage there's a parallel. Something that happens to us and something that happens to Jesus. But there's also a difference, because what happens to Jesus changes how we experience what happens to us. So we die once, and then we face judgment in the future. We die and we face judgment. Jesus comes once to bear sin and a second time to save us. So he does something now and something for the future. So it all kind of maps out. We die once and Jesus comes to bear sin in his death. We will face judgment in the future. In the future, he comes to save us from it. So Jesus comes once to bear sin, second time to save us. There's something now and something for the future. And what I want us to think about is just those two verses, 27 and 28. What happens to us in verse 27? What Christ does for us in verse 28? So first us in verse 27. Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So you live, that's kind of assumed in this passage, isn't it? You live, at some point you die, and in the future you will face judgment. And man here, it just means mankind. It's the ESV's gone with a slightly old-fashioned thing here, but sometimes it's useful to keep the word man there, because the play on words of man and the man Jesus. But mankind, humans, have one common feature: death. That is what we all share, is death and mortality. Christian, non-Christian, and any other difference you can think of, death is a unifying feature. So just look at the detail there. I'll put it up on the screen. Appointed for man to die. It is appointed for man and woman to die. Starkly to the point, isn't it? The time of death is appointed. Not only, this is not the only place in the Bible that it talks about God has appointed your death. I put it positively, you do not die unless God allows that to happen. Put it a bit stronger, God ordained your birthday. If you were born a bit earlier, a bit late, or there was complications, God ordained that so. God ordained the day you would pop out. And he's ordained the day you pop off. He ordained your birthday and your death day. Why would God do that? Well, because right back at the beginning of the Bible, it's repeated throughout, is that the curse of sin leads to death. And that's still true. It's still true of Christians. So all die unless you happen to be in that point of history where Jesus returns before some people have. Your life is pure grace. After the first sin, God could have ended humanity at that point, and that would be just and fair. The fact that anybody, Christian, non-Christian alike, has life is a matter of pure grace. And the gracious God appoints your death. He's giving people time. Let me put that in a positive way. You as a Christian, or you as anybody, are immortal while God has a purpose for you. You are immortal until God, you cannot die until God's purpose for you has been reached. And that is, I find that very reassuring, as bitter as death is. And death is always a bitter thing. I remember at my granddad's funeral, he was very old when he died, and the vicar kept on saying, oh, he had a good innings, didn't he? And I was going, yeah. But death is a bitter thing. But nobody dies outside of God's sovereignty. Although it makes little sense to me why then. But God has a purpose. A friend of mine died. He was a year older than me. I was 27, he was 28, and he died. And the coroner's report said, apart from the obvious fact that there was a dead man in front of him, he was an otherwise healthy person. He was at theological training college, and it kind of made sense to me if he died before he went to college. And the way his wife and family responded to his death with an enormous amount of faith, that would have been a great testimony to his colleagues. It would have made sense after he'd finished college and got ordained and worked in a church and had worked for God. It made absolutely no sense to die when he did, but it made sense to God. His purposes, what God had designed for his life, had been reached at that point. He was immortal until that point. And then he reached the appointed time. And so it is with all of us. And that is, as bitter as it is, that is a reassuring thing that death doesn't catch God out. So be ready, and the time you have now is a day of grace to use that wisely. So it's appointed, God has appointed that you die. Once. There's no reincarnation. This life matters. What you do with your life matters in this day of grace. And how we respond to Christ with the opportunity given. And that means this life has meaning. And the meaning is, what do you make of Christ? So you're appointed to die once. And after that, face judgment. And this makes sense of it all. This is the meaning of life. That at some point, you will die. And then at another point in the future, you meet Jesus. You face judgment. Paul talks about the wrath to come. Judgment is future. It doesn't happen at death. It happens in the future. The next chapter talks about it in very sobering terms. Chapter 10, verse 27. A fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume his adversaries. Chapter 10, verse 29 talks about punishment. Now, God is fair and just and measured, but he has this hostility to sin, which is rebellion against him. And this is good news. That all these atrocities and injustices we see in the world, God will deal with. It means, though, that death is not the end for anyone. Death is not the end for anyone. All face Jesus as judge. We face Jesus as a perfect judge. Or is there an alternative and a hope? Well, that's verse 28. We look at Christ in verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Here's the surprise. Jesus comes again to save. And you might be thinking, has anyone else noticed? But I thought we are already saved. So he talks here about two comings, two parts of the same job that Jesus had. He wins salvation and he brings salvation. He wins it first, then he brings it. He buys it, then he delivers it. He wins. He's offered once to bear sins for many. In Hebrews, it talks about the tabernacle and the temple and Jesus being the sacrifice that is offered there. But unlike the sacrifices in the Old Testament, which are continually offered, he's offered once. All the sacrifices, there must have been hundreds of thousands, millions over the years, all point to his one sacrifice, to bear sin. When our sin, your actual sin, was considered his, he was made sin and sacrificed for us. Once. Because his life is of eternal worth. It's an unrepeatable and sufficient sacrifice. No other sacrifice was a sufficient sacrifice. And I'm struck each Christmas as I'm thinking what I'm going to do. God's only given us Matthew and Luke with Christmas stories, isn't it? There's lots of bits in the Bible about Jesus being incarnate, but when we look at the Christmas story, and you tend to think about baby Jesus in the manger, how each time the gospel text about Christmas and the Christmas event points to his death and his saving work. Right at the very beginning of his life, it's straining towards the end. God the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, became a human baby. And he grew up, but sinless, and ended up bearing our sin. The sinless bears our sin. So in the first coming, Jesus dealt with our sin. It's impossible to talk about Christmas without talking about Good Friday and Easter. The reason he came was to bear our sin. Just as we die once, so he died once to bear our sin. It's paid for. It's won. But we're not fully saved yet. Notice who he died for. It says many. Not a few, not all, but many. Who are the many? How do I know I'm one of the many? Well, stay tuned. So he wins it and he brings it. He will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those. We'll come to those in a moment. Notice, not to deal with sin. See, he dealt with that the first time. Sin is dealt with as far as Jesus is concerned. The first time, salvation is won and bought. The second time, salvation is bought and brought. Why is salvation future? Well, because judgment is future. And that's not just in this verse. I read a verse earlier from 1 Thessalonians 1. To save us from the wrath to come. To save, future tense, the wrath to come. The wrath hasn't come yet. But I thought we were saved. Just pause for a moment. I'm going to give you a bit of grammar. A bit of grammar of salvation. There are three tenses to salvation. Past, present, and future. So I am saved. I am being saved. And I shall be saved. So in the past, I am saved. My sins are forgiven. Even my ongoing sins are forgiven. My past has been covered by Jesus. I am saved. I am being saved in the present tense. That is from the slavery of sin. So sin still has some kind of impact on me, and whenever I think it doesn't, I'm reminded that it does. And I'm being saved from the slavery and the grip of sin. And I need that to carry on. And I need to grow and keep going and mature. And the future, that is just what this verse is about, is I shall be saved from the future judgment. So to say that Jesus is doing something significant, has done something significant, is an understatement. Jesus saved us. He's done all that he needed to do. That the Spirit is doing something significant would be an understatement. But we're not there yet. We need, each of us, every single person, needs to face and go to the day of judgment. But we can do so with confidence. Jesus will return. That's the traditional Advent Sunday theme. The end of history as we know it, where he will bring judgment and save those eagerly waiting for him. So we rightly look back, we look at this whole Bible story, and we see, as we do frequently, how all of it, any bit of the Old Testament, wherever we are, all focuses on the person of Jesus, on his incarnation, second person Trinity, becomes a human being, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, and so on. And we tend to talk about that and practical applications, we talk about going to heaven. But Jesus returns, he ushers in a whole new age and a new heavens, a new earth, a whole new way of experiencing life. All the groundwork, though, is done. He's done it all. When he said, I finish, he's done it all. But the goal of salvation, of being with Jesus, is to come. But as he comes, and as we think of his coming at Christmas, and we celebrate that, we celebrate the first coming, and we get our head around what is going on there and why he did it, it is well worth celebrating and thinking about. But it is more than Jesus' birthday. I've seen a few people with getting jumpers and stuff about Jesus being the birthday boy or getting ready for my birthday or whatever. It's about the eternal God becoming man. It's a bit bigger than his birthday, isn't it? The eternal God became man, conceived extraordinarily, born ordinarily. And as we come to that time of year, it's right to take stock and remind ourselves that that is actually not the end of the story. That he's coming again. So as you open, if you do such things, if you open your Advent calendar and get more excited as we get nearer to Christmas, So it's a reminder, isn't it, that we also one day nearer Christ's return. We're just not sure how many doors are on that calendar, whether there be few or many. And that brings a perspective, doesn't it? Becoming a Christian is exciting, usually, for most people, and particularly if they remember that, maybe there's an adult, it can be an exciting thing. Being a Christian is okay. It might have some high points, and there are times when we realise things, we've come into a deeper relationship with God, but at times it doesn't feel so exciting, does it? At times you might feel a bit bored with it. And that's okay, and there's something we can act on to keep fresh, that there are things that we can help each other with to keep fresh as Christians. But also, if you feel like that, don't beat yourself up about it to a point. Because don't feel bad. Because being a Christian involves a lot of plodding. There's a lot to be said about plodding. It's greatly underrated. It's not like being converted every week, being a Christian. But also, it should be like that because this now is not it. This is, I hope you really like CPC, but CPC is not heaven either, and not the new creation. Some churches try to create a heaven on earth now thing, and it is true that the church should be, when we thought over previous weeks what church is, there should be a point, this is where you experience the love of heaven, and this is where you get a taste of where we do meet with God, and therefore there are glimpses, but it's not it. We eagerly, the writer of Hebrews uses that word, eagerly await Jesus' return. And that's when we fully experience it. That's where fully we realise the promises as the end of pain, the end of sin, the end of desire to sin. We experience the greatest beauty of the new creation. Life is meant to be a bit disappointing because we're not there yet. There are wonderful things in this life that we give thanks for, but we are not there yet. So all our longings and desires are met in him then. Then is when it all comes together. Now, God is meant to be glorified in us as we cope, as we live in the tension of knowing this but not being there yet, that we are saved and being saved, but we're not yet saved. Then is the real thing. Jesus is coming to end history, to right wrongs, to judge and to save. This is the point of history. This is the point of everything, where it's all been going. Christianity is primarily a future thing. Now, we sometimes in the morning pray the Lord's Prayer, and we always do it in the evening. We pray the Lord's Prayer. What are you asking for? Look at each petition next time you pray. Those prayers are only fully answered when Jesus returns. You're asking for him to come back. Save who? Well, those he died for are the many. Who are the many? How do I know I'm one of them? Do you notice the balance in the passage? Jesus died for many, and he comes for those who are waiting eagerly. The many are those who are waiting eagerly. And this, I think, is the challenge and the encouragement. As I started, who is Christ for you? Who is Christ for you? Is he an eternal insurance policy or the lover of your soul? Are you eager for him? That's the most challenging word in the chapter, isn't it? Eager. If so, you are one of the many that he died for. If not, that doesn't mean that you're not a Christian necessarily, but it does mean that you need to retune your focus. What do you want the most? You know the right answer, it's Jesus. But do you long for Jesus? The church is the body of Christ. Christ is present when we meet together, but not in the way that he is on the last day. People, relationships, they are great, but they're a disappointment. Even the best ones, they'll let us down by dying. We can't do what Jesus does. They can't do what Jesus does. Anything you substitute for him can't do what he does, and you certainly can't. Our problem is wanting someone or something to take his role. But Jesus is coming. And all this stuff we normally talk about at church, he is coming to bring those blessings to you. So it's right that we desire to be with him and we pray and read the Bible at home, gather church, to desire more of him now. That is right. But that only points us forward to where we're heading, that we face the future, even death, confidently. But also we face our present with perspective. Disappointment is normal, but disappointment is temporary. Disappointment keeps you focused where you should be going. This Christianity stuff that we talk about each week, it is real. The judgment to come is real. Jesus' return is real. Just so I close, who is Christ to you? And do you want to make an impact for Christ? Often we want to be at least a footnote in church history. Do you want to make an impact for Christ? Well, this is what he asks of you, just from these verses. Wait eagerly for him. Wait eagerly for him and ask for a desire that you will want him. Let's pray. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Father, we ask that your Spirit would work in our hearts, that we would eagerly wait for your Son, that we would desire him above all the other appetites that we have, and that we'd want to live for him, that we'd be excited about knowing more of him. And we ask this in his name. Amen.